Over the past several weeks, we've been journeying with God's people. They came out from Egypt under the leadership of Moses, good, and into the promised land under the leadership of, fought the battle of Jericho, Joshua, good, and we saw God raise up judges like he was working in a wine press. Starts with a G. Gideon. Good job. Raise up judges like Gideon to deliver the people when oppression was overwhelming. Due to their cycle of rebellion, repentance, and deliverance. And then last week, we met David, a man after God's own heart. David, who knew God and therefore understood what he was capable of because of God's power at work in him. Knew that he was God's chosen one, called to unite the warring tribes into one powerful earthly kingdom, giving glory to God and serving God's purpose on earth. David's reign passed to his son, Solomon, who asked God for wisdom when he was ruling God's people, but fell in love with the riches and the power more than God. And as Solomon dies, the kingdom then passes into his son's hands. The kingdom divides under those two sons. As the people begin to serve small g gods, the cultural gods of personal pleasure and autonomy, at the expense of the big G God, the one true God. David reigned about 40 years from 1000 BC to about 960. His son Solomon held things together for about another 40 years until about 922 BC when the kingdom divided into the northern and the southern kingdoms, Judah and Israel. God's people divided. Another 200 years later, Isaiah begins his work as a prophet. His work was to remind God's people about who they are, that a kingdom divided against itself doesn't have much hope. Calling them to repentance and obedience, even though God assured Isaiah they're not going to listen, they're not going to see. They chose to close their ears and their eyes and to continue to rely on the small g gods they had learned to cling to for generations. I've been telling you for the past several weeks that in reading this story, then bring my Bible out with me, you know, his story, in reading that story, we find our story, right? And as I consider this story of God's people so far, I wonder, what does this mean for the church in America today? And I was thinking about it. I thought, you know, I bet that the 1950s were something like David and Solomon's reign. You know, the culture is exploding in the wake of the wars. People flooded into churches as they're looking to reconnect with something good and right and true. The church didn't really have to do much of anything to get people to come. They just came, and the church got used to that. Crowded pews, and the population of the nation boomed, hence Baby Boomers title, from 150 million in 1950 to 180 million in 1960. And churches expanded to contain the capacity, bigger buildings, and brick and mortar began really to represent church. Within a decade or so, I was just a baby. The pendulum began to swing between the moral majority to free love, hippie culture, Jesus movement. And we fractured like the northern and the southern kingdoms and began to be at war with each other. In those years between 1970 and the year 2000, individuals claiming affiliation with a Protestant church declined. and those claiming no religious affiliation increased. We traded the big G, one true and holy God, for the small g, cultural gods of personal pleasure and autonomy. The unchanging, life-changing message of the gospel was often watered down to try to accommodate personal preference so that people who had once filled the pews might come back. Now in these days, maybe we feel like Gideon, asking God, if you're for us, then why are these things happening? Perhaps we need a prophetic voice to call us back from rebellion to obedience, to remind us, like David, that God is the source of our strength and our message and our witness. And if we turn to Him, God will deliver us in the face of our giants. Perhaps we've got to stop relying on our own abilities and stop grasping at cultural gods of power and personal pleasure and begin to hear prophetic voices that are calling us back to God. David handed the kingdom to Solomon, his son. Solomon's sons divided the kingdom between themselves. And ultimately, God, looking on his fractured and broken people, delivered them into the hands of their enemies. The northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC, and the southern kingdom of Judah held on until 586, when God gave them over to, anybody know? Babylonians. Prophet Jeremiah was called by God to speak words of truth, which challenged the consciences of God's people who had ignored prophetic warnings that came from prophets like Isaiah, who I mentioned a few moments ago, to return to God. It's too late now. They're in exile. And Jeremiah's call from God was to continue to talk about the promise of God who's waiting, if we will turn. But his life becomes a visual symbol of everything that's happening to God's people. God intends it so that when they look at Jeremiah, they will see what's happening to God's kingdom. Remember a little while ago I said, go in my name, and because you believe, others will know that I live. What a powerful witness that is. Jeremiah's life was a powerful witness also. Jeremiah spoke truth to power. His life was a symbol of the nation's demise. What happened to him was happening to God's people. He remained unmarried and childless as a sign of the end of the life of promise in the land of promise. He was arrested. He was imprisoned. He was left to die in a cistern and narrowly escaped with his life. He lost everything, but he survived. And he bought a plot of land to symbolize the promise that God is not finished with God's people. He bought a plot of land in the destroyed nation as a promise of what was to come in the future. I believe it's time for the church today to listen for those prophetic voices that call us to come out from the places we are, to seek the Lord while He may be found, to look at where God is at work and to join in that work in His name, so that others will know God is not finished with His people. The writer of the New Testament book of Hebrews points to Jesus as the author of the new covenant that Jeremiah talked about in the scripture that Jerry read. In Hebrews 8, 6 through 12, but now Jesus has received a superior priestly service just as He arranged a better covenant and acted with better promises. If the first covenant had been without fault, it wouldn't have made sense to expect a second. The writer then quotes Jeremiah, saying, I will make a new covenant, God says, with Israel and Judah, both parts of the divided kingdom. Not a covenant of law, as in the days of their deliverance from Egypt. My law will be written on their hearts, and in their minds, they will embody, in other words, my covenant. They'll be walking witnesses. And when they live, my covenant will live and be visible among their neighbors. They will be recognized as my people. And everybody will come to know me, God says, because they are my people and I am their God. It won't be about going through the motions. It'll be about my people called by my name, living for my glory and not their own, God says. Now, under the new covenant, God promises in that last line an important promise. I will remember their sins no more. We receive mercy through Jesus, who is the mediator of this new covenant, who stands in the gap for us, who advocates for us, who intercedes on our behalf. But this doesn't give us free range to sin. It doesn't give us license to rebel, because God won't remember it anyway. No. God chooses not to remember our sin. God still sees our sin. God still grieves our sin. But God in his mercy has chosen not to allow that to get in the way of our relationship with him. Which doesn't negate the need for repentance. It amplifies the need for repentance. Because God isn't letting it get in the way, but I might let it get in the way. If I don't say, search me, O God, know my heart, try my anxious thoughts, clear the stuff out of the way that keeps me from running freely to you. We need to search our hearts. Otherwise, when we come to God, we expect to be treated like a dog who made a mess on the carpet instead of a child who's beloved by their heavenly Father. And so we have to search our hearts and know that we're welcomed into the presence of God. Without a doubt, we are loved. It's not as if God has just said, oh, well, they're going to mess up anyway. They're going to sin. They can't do it, so I'm just going to give up and just look the other way. No. God says, don't try to justify yourself. Don't try to make excuses for your failures. Just know they don't define who you are. If you've confessed with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, then you are forgiven, loved, and set free. But by no means can you hide your guilty stains. My husband, Pat, grew up as one of 10 children. His family lived on a farm. And they grew most of their own food, raising livestock and gardening. They each had to work hard every day. But with 8 brothers and 2 sisters, they managed to get into a little mischief from time to time. One of the instructions that Mom would give on a regular basis was, stay out of the creek. Which, you might imagine, was just an invitation to go and explore the creek. So they would challenge one another to things like who can swing across on this vine before it breaks and who can, you know, slide down this without getting their feet wet, because Mom won't know we were in the creek as long as we stay dry, right? Every now and then, somebody got what they would call a soaker. Slip off the edge, take a wrong step, end up in the water, and so now your shoes and your sock and maybe up your pant leg is wet. The tricky part is getting back into the house, because Mom is always in the kitchen, and the only way in is through the kitchen. So they devised a brilliant plan. They would walk side by side. The one who's wet, on the far side, of course, and the one dry on the inside toward Mom, and they would, you know, walk in step with each other to get back into the house so Mom wouldn't know what was going on. And of course, they fooled Mom every time, right? Because then they would just take the wet stuff off and hide it in the bottom of the laundry. And Mom would never figure out that they'd been playing in the creek, right? Didn't always work quite so well. But that's kind of how we do it when we try to hide our sin from God. He's not fooled by our actions or our words. He calls us to faith that is genuine and right and real and true. He calls us to life lived in the awareness that as God's own chosen children, we must every day decide to live for God's glory, God's honor. By our thoughts and our words and our deeds, giving glory to our God. With our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, loving our neighbor as ourself. After Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to his disciples several times before he ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father. And one of those appearances occurred on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, the old stomping grounds of Peter and Andrew and James and John, the fishermen. These four and several other disciples decided one day to go fishing. It was Peter's idea. They didn't know yet that Jesus would call them once the Holy Spirit was poured out on all flesh on the day of Pentecost. They didn't know yet that Jesus would call them to fish continually for men and not for fish. They didn't know that Jesus would demand everything of them, their lives, even more so than he had in the 3 years that they wandered around with him. They figured, now I'm back with my family. I got to support them, right? Jesus is somewhere. We don't quite know where. We don't know what's coming next. So let's go fishing. They didn't have any idea of the level of sacrifice they would be called to for the sake of the message of the gospel. But they did know how to fish. So they went fishing. I imagine it probably felt weird to put those nets in their hands again, to have that salt spray on them and the feel of the water and the work, the physical labor. I'm trying to remember, where are those good fishing spots again? It's been a while since we've been out here, but out they go all night fishing and catch nothing. Still, they labored until dawn began to break. The sea and the sky, as dawn breaks, begins to turn the brilliant colors of morning, stiff and sore from laboring all night, wet and weary. They hear a voice call out from the shore, "Children, haven't you caught anything worth eating?" And they see a man standing there. "No," they reply. "Cast the nets on the right side of the boat," the man says, "and you'll find some." So they did. And the net was so full, they could hardly pull it into the boat. The nets are filled, and they knew in an instant who the man was. "It's the Lord," John says. Jesus greets them when they arrive on shore. Peter, of course, arrives first because he is the impulsive one and jumps overboard and swims in while the rest of them bring in the boat and drag the catch of fish to the shore. "Come, bring some of your fish. Let's have breakfast," Jesus says. He has a charcoal fire burning with fish and bread cooking on it. A charcoal fire. I'm sure that smell was burned in Peter's memory. Wasn't it a charcoal fire in the courtyard where he stood warming his hands among people who were accusing him of being a follower of Jesus while Jesus was being accused by those in authority on the night that he gave himself up for us? Wasn't it a charcoal fire where Peter was standing when the woman said to him, "You're one of his followers, aren't you?" And Peter said, "No, I'm not with him," and denied Jesus, even to the point of saying, "I don't even know the man." A charcoal fire burning on the shore. As the others gather, Jesus says to Peter, "Let's take a walk." Now, much has been made of this dialogue between Jesus and Peter in John chapter 21 on the beach while they prepare to have breakfast together. Jesus asked Peter 3 times, "Do you love me?" And the Greek word for love is used differently in different ways in the questioning and in the responding and in the order in which they're spoken. But 3 times Jesus asks and 3 times Peter answers. 3 questions, 3 answers, the charcoal fire, 3 denials, the smell of denial, the remember of agony, both Peter's in himself in denying his Savior and Lord, and Jesus in the room being tortured and questioned. For me, this is a picture. This dialogue, this reconnection, this is a picture of God saying, "I will remember your sin no more." Peter denied his Lord. And Jesus doesn't come to Peter and say, "Are you sorry?" He says, "Do you love me?" And every time Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you," Jesus said, does what? He gives him work to do. "Go in my name, and because you believe, others will know that I live." Every time Peter says, "Yes, Lord," Jesus gives him work to do. "I will remember your sin no more." You see, under the new covenant, there is nothing officially recorded against us, but there are still memories. There are still guilty stains. There are still soakers. There are still old wounds and sores that we carry with us. Like a computer that gets a virus in the software, the computer doesn't work like it's supposed to anymore, does it? And we got to get it cleaned up. Got to get that stuff out of there so the computer functions at maximum efficiency. And friends, you and I have to get the stuff out of there so that we can function at maximum efficiency as witnesses to the truth. Go in my name. And because you believe, others will know that I live. In this conversation, in this little walk along the beach, Jesus goes at the heart of the place of pain in Peter. I have to imagine if Peter just replayed that night and thought, if there was one thing I could do different, there was one thing I could change, if I could just take it back. Friends, maybe you and I have some of that stuff. If I could just take it back, if I could unsay the words, if I could undo the deed. Jesus wants to meet us right there, like he met Peter, at the charcoal fire. Jesus wants to meet us right there in that place and bring us healing. And say, "Look, I'm remembering this no more. Will you please stop letting it rule your life? Receive my peace. Receive my cleansing. Receive my healing." Christian singer Matthew West has written a song called "Grace Wins Every Time." And a little piece of the song says, "Words can't describe the way it feels when mercy floods a thirsty soul. A broken side begins to heal, and grace returns what guilt has stolen." Jeremiah proclaimed to people in exile, separated from their identity, which was in the land and in the temple, no longer able to sacrifice as they were accustomed to doing because the temple had been destroyed. They weren't just away from it, it was gone. And Jeremiah proclaimed mercy to people suffering under the weight of this separation of brokenness. And Jesus offers to Peter grace. In his separation due to brokenness, his guilt, his shame, his regret. Jesus offers to all who are suffering from broken relationship with God grace. Grace. If we focus on what's broken or what's missing or what we lack or where we failed. Our enemy uses guilt and shame to weigh us down, press us down so hard that we forget to lift up our heads and see the dawning of the new day. The colors that begin to break in the new sky. We forget that we live under a new covenant. We forget that we've been promised as those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ that his sacrifice was sufficient. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Grace wins every time. Will you join me this morning at the table of the Lord, remembering the new covenant that has been established in the blood of the Lamb through the grace of God? Will you come aware of the snares of the small g gods of our culture and your natural desire to want to fit in, to live for your own personal pleasure? Will you come and will you allow Jesus to touch any guilt, any shame that you might be bearing and exchange it for grace? Let it flood your soul. Receiving strength for today and hope for tomorrow. I was on retreat last week, and each time we gathered at the table, our host would explain the meal, what it was that was being offered for us to eat. And always end by saying, remember, food is God's love for you, made visible and edible. Come to the table. Taste the bread of life. God's love for you, made visible and edible. This is the body of Christ, broken for you. This is the cup of the new covenant established in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, poured out for you. Pour out your spirit on us, Lord. Allow us in these moments to search our hearts. Open them to you. And to say, create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a right spirit in me. Lord, would you use this bread and this cup, these moments at your table, would you use them today to touch our lives? To transform us from broken to whole, to give us joy, to help us remember your promise. Every person in this room, God comes with a different need, and you know every one of them. So work according to the power of your Holy Spirit as you pour out on us and on this bread and this cup, that they may truly be for us your body and your blood. Sustaining and nourishing us so that we might truly believe and others might know that you live. Gather us at your table, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.